This morning we look at the preface to the Ten Commandments. The preface to the Ten Commandments is found in verses 1 and 2 of Exodus chapter 20, and it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, which has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Now, everyone in this room that is a reader knows what a preface is. A preface comes at the beginning of a piece of literature, and normally the preface tells the reader about the author's purpose and reasons for writing a book. In 1909, Harvard University published a series of books that represented, in their mind, the whole core of the liberal arts education. The books were called the Harvard Classics. Maybe some of you have seen them in secondhand bookshops. But one of those volumes of the Harvard Classics is written completely for and dedicated to the best prefaces of all time. And the preface of the book on prefaces begins this way. It says, "No part of a book is so intimate as the preface. Here, after the long labor of the work is over, the author descends from his platform and speaks with his reader, man to man, disclosing his hopes and fears, seeking sympathy for his difficulties, offering defense or defiance according to his temper against the criticisms which he anticipates. It thus happens that a personality which has been veiled by a formal method throughout many chapters is suddenly seen face to face in the preface." Now, we could go directly to the first commandment, and we could see the personality of the author veiled. But God gives us a preface. God gives us a preface to see something of his heart and why the Ten Commandments are given. He says, "I am the Lord your God, which has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." What does this reveal about God's purposes and personality which would have been veiled if he chose to not give you the preface? The preface is only 8 Hebrew words, and yet these 8 Hebrew words tell us quite a bit about this God who gives his people the Ten Commandments. We're going to begin this morning with looking at the Lord of the preface. The Lord of the preface. Notice that the preface opens with these words, "I am the Lord." In these words, "I am the Lord," the worshiper is reminded or confronted with the fact that God is God. God is the one who brings these Ten Commandments to the people of God. These are not the words of Moses. They are given by the hand of God. And this God who is God, this Lord of the preface, he is the God who gives being. Everything that is created, everything that has breath, everything that has life, it is from this God. This sets the authority of the Ten Commandments in this fact, that from the one who gives being, these Ten Commandments come. There's authority here. I am the Lord. Authority is an important concept. It's not something that we all are always interested in. I think by nature we don't like the idea of authority. But it's something that is an important concept. Maybe in your neighborhood, as you drive out of your neighborhood and get onto one of the many highways here in Los Angeles, within your own neighborhood, you may have a yard sign that one of your neighbors has that says, "Slow down, drive like your kids live here." I don't know if you have those signs in your neighborhood, but those signs are all over my neighborhood. And those are good suggestions, aren't they? Slow down, drive like your kids live here. But with what authority can those yard signs cause you to slow down? None. If you got pulled over for going, say, 60 in your neighborhood that might be 25 zone, the police officer is not going to knock on your window and you roll the window down or push the button to have the window descend and say, "Excuse me, sir, excuse me, madam, didn't you see the yard sign? Slow down, drive like your kids live here." No, the authority would be a different sign. Speed limit 25, speed limit 15, speed limit 35. And based on that, would you be charged? Now, as we spend time talking about the Ten Commandments that follow the preface, you are to be reminded that the authority with which all of these commandments come, when I preach on the first commandment or the fourth commandment or the seventh commandment, and in your mind you ask the question, who says or by what authority? The answer is seen here. I am the Lord. God Himself says. God Himself brings. This I am the Lord is the one from whom your very breath comes. The Apostle Paul acknowledges that in Acts 17 when he is preaching in Mars Hill or on Mars Hill. And he quotes one of the pagan poets and he points to the God of the Bible and he says, this is God. And Paul reminds his hearers, he says, in him you live and breathe and have your being. Like, wrap your mind around that. And maybe conceptually you struggle with wrapping your mind around it, and you can, you know, turn your bulletin over and you could draw a circle and you could label that large circle God the Lord. And within that large circle that you have labeled God the Lord, you could draw the entire universe. And you could draw everything that lives. And you could draw everything that breathes or that has ever breathed. You could draw every molecule, everything that's ever existed. And you could see what the Apostle Paul is getting at. In him, you live and move and have your being. Do you see the authority with which this God comes to you in these 10 words? The Lord of the preface is not the Lord who only gives being and has authority, but the Lord of the preface is also the God who speaks. Take that in. Maybe that's something that you have taken for granted in your Christian life. God speaks. God has spoken. You don't need to guess what God's will is concerning your life. You know, other religions may have to guess. But your God speaks. This I am the Lord is the same God who spoke to Moses in the burning bush, isn't he? I am the Lord. It is the same God who called Abram from Ur of the Chaldees. Abram, come forward. Abram, go. It is the same God that came to the garden after the fall, while Adam hid and covered himself in clothing made of fig leaves. And he says, Adam, where art thou? Your God speaks. And he is the same God who speaks to you through the Word of God, and the same God that speaks to you, calling you forth to have life. God has spoken. I am the Lord your God. You see, this Lord of the preface does not just give being and leave humanity with this good gift of language and leave us with a puzzle to try to figure out his will. He instructs his people. And when you read the Ten Commandments, and as we study the Ten Commandments, you come face to face with the Lord. Kevin DeYoung said, this is the sovereign, self-existent, self-sufficient, almighty creator God. This is the God of the plagues and the Red Sea, the manna in the wilderness. This is not a God that is to be trifled with. If he is anything like the God who is revealed to us in the scriptures, then it would be extremely presumptuous and foolish and by all accounts dangerous for you to crowdsource your own ethical code. God has spoken, and you are here being confronted with the Lord of the preface. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, I am the Lord your God. You see that? I am the Lord your God. In the second place this morning, we see the you of the preface. The you, Y-O-U of the preface. The preface to the Ten Commandments teaches you something very important about you and your relationship with this God. This God is a God who works in covenant. The you teaches you that God is a covenantal God, and his dealings with you are covenantal in nature. How are you able to say, he is my God? And how is God able to say that I am, he is, your God? The answer is found by way of covenant. Our own confession of faith says that the distance between man, between God and the creature, is so great that they, the creation could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. So God comes down by way of covenant that you may enter into relationship with him. And friends, that is that distance between God and man is so great that even before humanity sinned, God condescended by way of covenant. We know that there are two covenants that God has made with man in regard to eternal life. Two covenants that we see in the scriptures. The first is in Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 3:14. We call that the covenant of works. Man originally worked for eternal life. But then beginning at Genesis 3:15 and going all the way to the end until the last of the elect is brought in to have eternal life, God has been pleased to work through what is called the covenant of grace. Now, why is it important that we mention that Genesis 1:1 through 3:14 is covenant of works, and Genesis 3:15, which is sometimes called the first gospel, Genesis 3:15 to the end of the age, called the covenant of works? Why is it important that we differentiate there in Genesis 3? It's because Exodus 20 is found where? It's found in the covenant of grace, isn't it? This is not God saying, do this that you may live, do this that you may live, do this that you may live. This is God coming before you in the preface and saying, I am the Lord, your God. I am the Lord, your God. He is not giving the law in the context of works, but in the context of grace. And friends, that's profound. That is a beautiful, beautiful truth in the Word of God. It's incredible when you think about it, that law is given in the context of grace. The you here puts everyone that believes in this category. The you here puts all of you within that covenant, all who believe from Genesis 3:15, Eve being the first one that believes the gospel, to the last of the elect, that maybe 1,000 generations from now. The you here encompasses them all. You see, you, if you are in Christ, you are in the same covenant of grace that Moses was in, and that David was in, and that the prophets were in, and that the apostles were in. You are connected to them, and you are connected to the church fathers, and you are connected to the medieval scholastics, and you're connected to the great reformers and the great Puritans. And you're brought in with those who were the brave missionaries of the 19th century and those that fought against the liberalism of the 20th century. This is the same covenant. It's the same you. You and the you here encompasses Eve and Sarah and Miriam and Mary and Peter's mother-in-law. And Lydia, the you encompasses the Monica of Hippo and the Idalette Calvin and the Susanna Wesley and the Ruth Bell Graham. The you here encompasses all of those who are in covenant with God throughout time from Genesis 3:15 to the end of the age. God works by way of covenant. And you understand that this covenant was made with Jesus Christ, and it was fulfilled through the cross. It was vindicated by his resurrection. Men and women included in that, you, all who are in covenant. And that covenant brings responsibility to the covenant community. The preface continues, and it would go on into the Ten Commandments. You have both responsibility and privilege within the covenant community. You see, the you here is plural. And that's important. The you is plural. There will be commandments that are singular. But the you in the preface is plural. And that reminds you that you are a part of a covenant community. And friends, the church needs to hear these words in a special way. Ten Commandments given for all time and for all humanity, but given especially to the church, to the you plural, because you have a special obligation to hear what God has to say, and you have a special responsibility to walk according to his word. In this covenant community that flows from this you, it is of great value to God. You, plural, as well as you, singular, are of great value to God. He is your God. Think about that. He is your God. You know, those ancestry kits that are popular right now, you know, you get something in the mail, you get, you know, $100 Q-tip, and you swab it in your mouth, and you put it in the tube, and you send it back, and they look up your genetics and somehow connect you with peoples from around the world. And sometimes as people are doing their ancestry kits and looking at researching their ancestry, they find that they're connected to either some important person in history, or they're connected to some important event in history. And as people do that, and it's great if you do that, they find themselves having this sense of satisfaction or this sense of increased value as they say, I'm connected to this person, or I'm connected to this event, or my family lineage comes through this piece of world history. And for many, it increases the sense of connectedness to history and increased value in saying, I am a part of this. Here we have a statement of God, a statement from God, the God who created the heavens and the earth. What's he say? He says, I am the Lord, your God. He connects you to his dealings in history. And he connects you to that covenant, and he connects you to that which he is doing in building a church. Friends, are you connected? Are you included in that spiritual ancestry? That only happens by faith. That only happens when you have trusted in Jesus Christ and you know that you are covered by his blood. That righteousness has been imputed to you and your sin imputed to him. Corrie Ten Boom one time famously said, "God has no grandchildren, only children." And that's important. She's right. We must examine ourselves. We can't say, God is my grandpa. To say God is my father. I am the Lord your God. Congregation, is he your God? Because people can sit from week to week and they can hear the you preach. They can hear about you and you and you. Is he yours? If so, God is calling you to worship. He's calling you to give thanks, calling you to walk in such a way that pleases him. And if the answer is no, if you are unable to say that, he's calling you to repentance. He's calling you to come into that you. Because our God loves to add numbers to the plural you. There's room for you, singular, in Christ. I am the Lord, your God. And notice how the preface ends. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Lastly, this morning, we see the redemption of the preface. The redemption of the preface. You see, God is not only a God who talks. He is a God who acts. And God has acted, and because of that action on the part of God, redemption occurred. The Ten Commandments are given to the people of God within the context of redemption. And that redemption must never be forgotten by the church. You must never move your hearts and your minds into that posture that says that when you keep the Ten Commandments, then God will love you. We so easily fall back into that old covenant of works that says, do this and you will live. We so quickly fall back into the idea that when we do certain things, God in response saves us or loves us. You must remember that the Ten Commandments, as we study them over the next several months, they are not given to you in the context of a way to earn salvation. Like, do these 10 things and I'll give you a prize. They are in the context of redemption. I am the Lord your God who redeemed, therefore. The redemption has already occurred. God brought the people out of the land of Egypt. Think about that redemption. We call it the Exodus. The Exodus. The people of God were led by Moses, and we saw God work in extraordinary ways. It's an outstanding story of God's redemption, redeeming his people from Egyptian bondage. And just think about some of the high points in the story. Think about it as an extraordinary, outstanding, amazing story. We got blood and frogs. and lice and flies. We got pestilence and boils and hail and locusts and darkness and the death of firstborns. You got people fleeing, and as they flee, they knock on the doors and they say, you know, we're leaving now and we'd like to take your gold with us. And the people say, okay, here's the gold. Take it with you. And they're running. And as they run, God provides them with bread from heaven. And as they come up to the obstacle called the Red Sea, and they look back, and the army of Pharaoh is pursuing them, God says, I got this. Opens the Red Sea, and they walk not through mud, but on dry land. And as the Egyptian army comes through, the waters close and swallow the Egyptians. He keeps their shoes in good order for 40 years. He gives them water from a rock, and it's sweet. He guides them with a cloud by day that you know as you walk through Southern California in the summer times. The cloud that shades you is most welcome. In a fire by night to not only provide direction but warmth. When they tired of the manna, he gives them a grace of quail. You say, well, Pastor, they got sick from that. Well, yeah, they were gluttons. It was still a grace. That when they were saying, you know, we're tired of the cornflakes, he gives quail. When they whined for that meat, and they began to die in the wilderness, a serpent on a pole is hung up. And they look to it and they live. Friends, that is redemption. That is the context. I know some of that is going to happen after Exodus 20. But that's the context. That God is a God who redeems. And he says, I am the Lord, your God, who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and your mind should fill with all of this great redemption and these actions that lead them into the land that was prepared for their fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. Redemption came to the people of God, and he freed them. And because he freed them, he had a right to say, now live like this. They were not only freed from the land of Egypt. God says they are delivered or freed from the house of slavery, from bondage as well. In congregation, as far as I know, there's only maybe one or two families in this church that have ever been to Egypt. Maybe three. I'm going to guess with three. But here we're told that God delivers them from Egypt. You say, well, Pastor Nathan, I've never been to Egypt. No, but you have been in bondage. You have been in spiritual slavery. Your spiritual redemption is equally outstanding and equally amazing and equally filled with mercy and grace. God showed his power and his ability to save through blood and frogs and boils and parting seas. And yet when it comes to your spiritual redemption, it's almost like we could look at that wonderful story of the Exodus and say, you know, we really haven't seen anything yet. How does he redeem you from your spiritual bondage. In a sense, redemption in Christ makes redemption in Egypt look like child's play. You have a spiritual redemption that was planned in eternity past and would require humanity to fall. And that promise came through a woman named Eve, that she would be the mother of all who lived. And from that Eve, from the mother of all who lived, came kings and came prophets and nobles, and eventually came a young virgin girl, probably no older than some of the teenage girls in this room. The Holy Spirit descended upon her. And this virgin bore a son after the Holy Spirit moved within her womb. And who is delivered? The God-man. The Redeemer of mankind. And this Redeemer would grow and he would live a perfect and sinless life. And he would perform miracles and he would testify to the fact that he was the Messiah. And he would be accused of blasphemy and he would be accused of crimes against the state. And he would die at the hands of sinful men, put in the grave for 3 days, really in one sense, crushing the spirit of all of those that had put their hope in him. And on the third day, he would spend 3 days in the grave, and the earth would shake, and darkness would fall upon the whole land, darkness that was never known by mankind. And the curtain in the temple would tear. And on the third day, the day that sometimes is called the eighth day or the Lord's day, he would rise. Jesus Christ would be raised from the dead, and he would begin gathering his church, and then ascending days later. And as he ascended, he began that reign as Redeemer and King. Friends, is that story of redemption, true story, is that story of redemption any less fantastic and amazing than the redemption of God's people from Egypt? It is far more. And it has lasting effects that go further than redemption from Egypt ever would have. This month, around the world, there are Jewish people commemorating a Seder, thinking about redemption from Egypt. And yet there are millions and millions more. And if we put in those that have gone before and those that will come after, billions who look to Christ and consider the redemption that we have in him. The preface teaches us about redemption, and it teaches us that when we go into commandment 1 and go into commandment 3 and 4 and go into commandment 7, we're able to say, I am redeemed, therefore I will obey. The Ten Commandments are given in the context of redemption. So what are a few applications that I can give you as we leave? Well, I think the first and most obvious of the applications is that you must be in Christ. We can very clearly say that the Ten Commandments begin with redemption in Jesus. And you say, Pastor, that is chronologically a disaster, what you just said. And that's fine. chronologically, it is not correct because Christ comes later. But we must understand, because of the covenant of grace, that Christ is central to the Ten Commandments. Redemption in Jesus is the starting point when we talk about Christian ethics. The Ten Commandments have little value apart from Christ. And I'm able to say that because the Ten Commandments, all they can do apart from Christ is condemn you. And that has little value to you. But when you are condemned and you flee to Jesus and you have that starting point, you're able to see the true worth of these 10 words. Secondly, the preface teaches you that all true obedience is obedience that is looking to God. This preface is not something that is just a transition point. Like, well, we're going to talk about the Ten Commandments, but we got to transition out of the narrative, so we need this little couple verses to help us to make that transition occur. That's not what's there. What's there is this reminder that when we look at the Ten Commandments and we see the first four being how to love God and the last six on how to love your neighbor, we want to understand that obedience is Godward. I am the Lord, your God. These words provide you with reason to obey. A third application. Although these words are words that would benefit, these words being the Ten Commandments, would benefit anyone who lives according to them. You know, you could say, here's a moral standard. Go live according to this and your life will be better. That's absolutely true. But the church must give special attention to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, because they are in that context of redemption, must have special meaning for the church. And friends, we could reflect on that. We could reflect on idolatry in the church. We could reflect on false worship in the church. We could talk about how almost nobody in evangelical Christianity cares about the Sabbath day or keeps the Sabbath day. I got a letter this week in the mail, an anonymous letter, and normally anonymous letters written to me go in the trash because if you can't sign it, I don't care to read it. But I was intrigued and I read this anonymous letter and it was a call for the church to repent of breaking the Sabbath. And it talked about how if Chick-fil-A can keep the Sabbath, surely your church can. And I thought, wow. You know, probably something sent to all the churches in LA. Ten Commandments are especially important to the church. And where they're not, we ought to be repenting. And you can go into the second table of the law too and be equally amazed. The Ten Commandments are given to the world, of course, but the church needs to clean house. Especially when we think about the judgments that we pass on the world. We are so good at looking at the world and saying, oh, they do this and they do that. Friends, where are we in relationship to these 10 words? The church, not just our congregation, the church as a whole needs to care about the Ten Commandments. So a few applications. We see our God. We see our Lord. We see redemption. We see a responsibility to work in this way. And lastly, let's end on a note of praise. God could have just given the Ten Commandments without context or without reason or without purpose, but he doesn't. He's loving. He is gracious. He could have said, here are rules. And you say, well, why? And he say, don't worry about it. Just do what I say. The preface gives us that context of love and of grace and of redemption. We should give thanks for that. You should love him back as you walk according to the word. So the preface of the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God, which has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. We see the Lord, we see the you, and we see the redemption. Amen.